We came to the end of Romans chapter 14 and our verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans. But as we often do during the summer months, we actually take a bit of a break from the studies that we go through in our normal book-by-book kind of study. We have a break from that. And we do so to really focus on several topical sermons which are going to be relevant to where we're at as a church right now. But in addition to the topical sermons, what we often do during summer is that we then focus on what we call summer in the Psalms, where we go through various Psalms from the Bible and we really spend time in there. And in case you're wondering, this year is no exception, because both today and next week, we're going to be focusing on a topical sermon. There's going to be two topical sermons both today and next week, and I'll talk about that in one moment. But then after that, we're going to be entering into a time of the Psalms. And so the preaching is going to be from the book of Psalms, and it's going to take us right through into the end of January. And then when we enter into February, well, then we're going to start back with our study through the book of Romans once again. Now, in order to introduce the subjects that we're going to be teaching through both today and next Sunday, I really want to bring us up to speed with something that we as a church have planned for 2024. Beginning at the very beginning of February next year, we have plans to start a Sunday afternoon service. And this Sunday afternoon service is going to last for 1 hour, and it's going to be happening between 4 p.m. and 5 p.m., and it's going to happen right here in the hall where we meet here on Sunday mornings. Now, this Sunday afternoon service is not going to be happening every single Sunday throughout the month, but instead it's going to be happening just 2 Sundays a month, on the first Sunday of every month and also the third Sunday of every month. And what is this Sunday afternoon service going to look like? Well, in addition to several songs of worship, we are in this hour going to have a 25-minute sermon. And then for the remaining 25 minutes, well, we're going to use that time for either a time of corporate prayer or the sharing of our testimonies of members within our church of how it is that we've actually come to faith. Now, in case you're wondering, the Sunday afternoon service, it's actually going to replace our monthly midweek evening prayer meeting. So we've been meeting on Wednesday evenings, one time a month for our monthly prayer meeting together as a church family. Well, the Sunday afternoon service is going to replace those midweek Wednesday nights. And so for those who recognize the importance of coming together to pray together as a church family, but if you found it a little bit more difficult to try to get out on a Wednesday evening, well, the Sunday afternoon service will hopefully provide a helpful outlet, not only for you, but also for your entire family to come together not too late, only 4 to 5 p.m. And hopefully this is going to be a helpful outlet and a service to you. Now, in addition to praying together as a church, well, as our church numbers begin to continue to increase here as Redemption Church, well, it becomes increasingly important to cultivate good relationships between one another. And one of the ways that this can actually happen is by people being given the opportunity to come and to share how it is that they've actually come to faith. After all, our relationship with Jesus, that is the foundation for our relationships with all the other members within our church. And so when we're hearing the testimonies of others, we're not only reminded of the tremendous gift that we have of salvation, but we are also reminded that we have something in common with each and every member of this particular church. It reminds us that although we have different stories and different backgrounds, well, it reminds us that we're all part of the same family. And so we do hope that splitting in those Sunday afternoon services of both prayer and also testimonies of how we came to faith, we do hope that that's going to be a real encouragement to us as a body here and really bolster us up and strengthen us together as a church family that's here. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, thanks very much for the update, Jason. Nice that you used the introduction of your sermon for that. But how does this relate to the sermon topics that we're going to be looking at both today and next week? And to answer that, I'm going to say, I'm glad that you asked. You know, I didn't ask, you asked. Okay, well, I asked, but I'm asking it for you. And here really is the aim of what it is that we're going to be doing over the next couple of weeks. The aim for the next 2 weeks is really to uncover and to rediscover the biblical doctrine that is called the Lord's Day. That's what we're going to do. We want to rediscover and we want to uncover the biblical doctrine, which is called the Lord's Day. Because what we're reminded of in the doctrine of the Lord's Day is that a setting aside of an entire day every week for worship, for fellowship, for service, for spiritual enrichment, that's not just a nice Christian thing to do. But instead, it reminds us that the setting aside a day each week is something that has an incredibly strong theological and also historical foundation. And when it comes to us starting Sunday afternoon services in 2024, I want for our members to know here at Redemption, I want us to view the Sunday afternoon services as somewhat of a helpful way in helping us together facilitate a biblical principle, a biblical doctrine, which is called the Lord's Day. Now, I realize that for some of us, the idea or the doctrine of the Lord's Day, it's all already firmly embedded within our thinking. You know, we realize we set aside a day just for service, for worship, for fellowship, and for spiritual enrichment. Some of us is already firmly embedded within our thinking. Others of us, well, you may see the importance of the corporate gathering on a Sunday morning. You know, you have the hour and a half morning service, but then after the service, perhaps you kind of think, in your thinking anyway, you would see the rest of Sunday as being like just any other day. I've done my hour and a half, there it is, and now I'm going to get on with everything else like it is just any other day of the week. And then there's others of us still who don't currently have a strong understanding of why it is that we gather together and that we make a big deal out of Sunday being the Lord's Day. In which case, your attendance on Sundays, it may be patchy, it may be sporadic, yet you don't actually understand biblically that you're actually violating a biblical command to actually come together and to worship God. And that all your other priorities, whether it be work, whether it be other social things, whether it be things around the house, whether it be extended family, all of those things, biblically speaking, must come secondary so that we can prioritize the doctrine of the Lord's Day, the gathering together, the worship, the fellowship, the service, and so forth. And so what are we going to do here? Well, today and next week, we're really going to take the opportunity over 2 weeks to really recalibrate our thinking when it comes to this doctrine of the Lord's Day. You might be asking yourself, well, how are you planning to do this, Jason? Well, again, I'm glad you asked. Because next week, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be specifically looking at what the Lord's Day actually is. So that's going to happen next week. What the Lord's Day actually is. Whereas for today, we're going to specifically focus on what the Lord's Day is not. Okay? Next week, what the Lord's Day actually is. Today, what the Lord's Day is not. Why would we spend a whole sermon on what the Lord's Day is not? Well, as soon as we start thinking about setting aside a day per week, where does our thinking tend to go as Christians? You know where it goes. Our thinking tends to automatically default to the Sabbath. In fact, there are many churches today who would say that believers are still required to keep the Sabbath in the way that the Jews were instructed and to do so within the Old Testament. And I'm not just talking about those who are Seventh-day Adventists who are absolutely wrong, but I'm also talking about even those in our reform streams as well, who would see the Sabbath being principles still applying here today. Now, because there can be some confusion around this idea of the Sabbath, I thought it would be a helpful place for us to start by focusing on the Sabbath so that we can clearly understand what the Lord's Day is not. I do not want us to confuse as we think about the setting aside of a day of the Lord's Day. I do not want us to think that we are somehow copying and pasting the Sabbath onto a Sunday. That is not what we're talking about. And so what are we going to cover in today's study? Well, three things really. Firstly, we're going to look at the origin of the Sabbath. Secondly, we're going to look at the distortion of the Sabbath. And thirdly, we're going to take a look at the believer's relationship to the Sabbath. So again, we're focusing on what the Lord's Day is not, which is not the Sabbath. And we're going to look at the origin of the Sabbath, the distortions of, and also the believer's relationship to the Sabbath. And so let us begin, first of all, giving our attention to the origin of the Sabbath. The Hebrew word Sabbath, it means, it's the word Shabbat. It means to rest, or it means to stop from work. That's what it means, to rest or to stop from work. And according to one of the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses back in Exodus chapter 20, verses 9 to 11, the Sabbath was the seventh day of the week. It was a Saturday, and it was a day where everyone was to cease from any form of day-to-day work. However, there was somewhat of a preview of the Sabbath even before the Ten Commandments were given, even before Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 16, this is where the preview was given. In Exodus 16, when God made a way to provide food for the Israelites, remember, the manna out of heaven, the bread from heaven, he told the Israelites, go out and collect the bread that's laying out on the ground that I provide for you. But on the sixth day of the week, that is a Friday, he said, go out and gather for yourself a double portion so that no collection would be needed on that seventh day. Now, what was God teaching his people? He was teaching his people that they could trust him. They could trust him to provide, and that his people would not lose out on anything by following his commands. And so the Sabbath principle was previewed in Exodus chapter 16. But it's not until we get to Exodus chapter 20 where we see that the Sabbath is actually commanded by God, and it is grouped together with what is something that sometimes what we call the Ten Commandments. And so let's just draw our attention there to where we see the Sabbath first being commanded by God to God's people. It's in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11. And this is what God says. He says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is with you within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is within them, and rested on the seventh day. And therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and he hallowed it. Now, what we see in this passage is that the origin of the Sabbath, it traces right back to what? Right back to creation. After creating the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days, what did God do? He rested on the seventh day from all of the work which he had completed. It's Genesis chapter 2. Verse 2. Now, what this doesn't mean is that when God rested, it doesn't mean that God was tired. It doesn't mean that God just really needed a rest. After all, God is omnipotent, meaning that he is all-powerful. He contains all the power of the universe. He never tires. He never runs out of energy. God could have created a universe like ours every second of the day for the next 200 and let's say 50 billion years, and his energy and his power would not diminish one little bit just because that's who God is. And so we ask ourselves the question, well, what was the seventh day of rest all about within the creation account? Well, it was simply that God stopped from what it is that he was doing at that particular point in time in terms of ceasing from his labors in creating the universe. So God used the principle of his resting on the seventh day of creation to provide this principle and to establish a principle of the Sabbath day rest for his people. On the seventh day of every week, which happens to be a Saturday as mentioned, the Jewish people, along with their servants, along with their animals, they were all to cease from any form of work that they would normally be engaged in right throughout the week. And then after that day of rest, what would they do? They would resume with their labors yet again for another 6 days until their next Sabbath rest. Now, because God knows exactly how we're made, he knows that our bodies, he knows that our minds require rest. I mean, the mere fact that God created our bodies with somewhat of a shutdown, to shut down in what we might call sleep mode, well, that tells us that we need physical rest. And if you try to shortcut that physical rest, what happens? If you try to do an all-nighter, what happens? Well, you might feel like you've accomplished something really big the next day, but I tell you what, you're going to feel miserable the next day. In fact, if you've ever done the calculations, you'll realize that at least one-third of your existence here on earth is going to be spent sleeping. I hope you've got a comfortable bed. And so this sleep, it's a built-in function of the human body, which God created to allow for us to rest. But in addition to sleep, God also instituted the Sabbath day. It was a day of rest, a day where God's people would be awake. It's not like they'd be unconscious. They'd be awake, but it was a day of rest while they were conscious, a day where God's people would be awake but not laboring. If the Jews were to keep going, if their servants were to keep going, if their animals were to keep going, eventually they would burn out. But according to the wisdom and the kindness of God, he commanded a day of rest for his people. Or as Jesus put it in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, he said, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." God created it for us, for man. Now, when it comes to the Sabbath, something we need to establish very firmly within our thinking is that the Sabbath, in the Old Testament sense, it was given specifically to Israel. It was given specifically to the Jews. And we see this in Exodus chapter 31, which we're going to look at in just one moment. I mean, to no other nation did God give the Sabbath. In fact, as we'll see, the Sabbath was actually referred to by God as a covenant. It was referred to as a covenant between himself and the nation of Israel. And not only that, when we look to see what the Lord says in Exodus chapter 31, we see that keeping the Sabbath was to be a sign to the Israelites of being set apart to God. One of the ways, you know, was circumcision, yes. Another one of those ways was to have a day of rest per week. It was a sign of the covenant. It was a sign of them being God's people. And so let's look at the text itself in Exodus 31, verses 12 to 17. And again, what are we doing here? We're trying to establish here that the Sabbath was given by God specifically for the nation of Israel. It says in Exodus chapter 31, verse 12, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among the people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but on the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. And whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death.'" These are very serious, you know, consequences of breaking that which God established for Israel. "Therefore," he says in verse 16, "the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant." And then notice in verse 17, "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." And so what are we seeing here? Well, what we're seeing here is while other nations worked and they toiled day after day, week after week, what we see here is that God is a God who gives rest to his people. And obeying his command, God ensured that his people never went without. Just like the manna in the wilderness, they never lacked due to ceasing from work that one day per week. It was kind of like God saying, You can stop from your own labors and rest, and I will personally see to it that you are provided for. I'll personally see to it that you are looked after. Now take that thought, store it in the back of your mind, because it's going to become very, very useful for us later on as we talk about and as we consider how the Sabbath now relates to Jesus. God providing for his people so that his people can have rest. But back to the Jewish Sabbath, the Old Testament Jewish Sabbath, there's something else important for us to understand. The Sabbath, it wasn't a day that was exclusively set aside for worship, but it was a day that was exclusively set aside for rest. And the reason that I say this is because sometimes people can think that our Christian worship here on Sundays, that it's somewhat equivalent to the Jewish Sabbath in the Old Testament. But according to Scripture, it is not. Firstly, according to Scripture, we don't find God commanding that he be worshipped corporately on the Sabbath. We don't find that. But instead, wherever the Sabbath is mentioned, it's always mentioned in the context of a day of physical rest. And secondly, think about this. Think about the nature of worship for the Jews. Worship for the Jews, it didn't take place in a synagogue, but where did it take place? It took place at the altar. It took place at the tabernacle or the temple. Worship for the Jews was not singing songs, listening to preaching, but worship for them was bringing goats, calves, lambs, pigeons to the altar to be sacrificed. And in terms of offerings to the Lord, well, it was the same thing. Bring your grains, bring your animals to the altar. Now, while it is true in Numbers chapter 28 that sacrifice and offerings were commanded by God on the Sabbath, we have to understand that God also commanded for sacrifice and offerings to be made every other day of the week as well. And so the point is that their worship through sacrifice, this was not something that was just exclusive to the Sabbath day for the Jewish people. Again, pointing to the fact the Sabbath was primarily to be set aside as a day of rest rather than being set aside as a day of corporate worship. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, hang on a minute, Jason, what do I read in my gospel accounts within the New Testament? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. In the New Testament, we see that the Sabbath did become a day where Jews came together in the synagogues for both reading and for the teaching of the scriptures. But let's be clear, this is not something that God necessarily commanded them to do on the Sabbath. It probably just made good practical sense. After all, it was a day that you could guarantee everyone, all the Jews anyway, they wouldn't be busy with work. And so this is what they did. They gathered together on the day where everyone would be available. And so as we begin thinking about the Old Testament Sabbath, it's helpful for us to understand and to start with understanding the origin of the Sabbath. It was a sign, or it's a covenant between God and Israel, and it primarily involved a day of physical rest. But in addition to the origin of the Sabbath, let us next consider the distortion to the Sabbath. In Jesus' day, about 1,500 years had passed from the time that God had first given that Sabbath command back in Exodus chapter 20. And what started out to be somewhat of a simple command that God gave to his people to be a blessing to his people, well, over 1,500 years, it morphed into an incredibly heavy burden for them instead. Because what happened is that you had Jews adding a large number of man-made rules and regulations to God's simple command. Rules for how it is that the Jews could best apply the Sabbath command. And what they ended up with was no less than 24 chapters in the Talmud, which is the main text of Judaism. It focused on a whole multitude of all these meticulous types of Sabbath regulations. Their man-made Sabbath regulations, they affected every area of life. It affected wine, it affected honey, it affected milk, it affected writing, it affected travel, it affected getting dirt off clothing. It even had something written in there about spitting, some regulations about spitting on the Sabbath day. Anything that was considered to be work, according to their standard, not according to God's, but according to their standard, it was forbidden. On the Sabbath day, scribes were not allowed to carry their pens. Tailors were not allowed to carry their needles. Students were not allowed to carry their books. In fact, they said carrying anything heavier than a dry fig, which ain't that heavy, it was forbidden. No insect could be killed. No candle could be lit or extinguished. No bathing was allowed. Wow. Just in case a bit of water spilled over the side and you'd have to clean it up, and that would be constituted as work. No egg was allowed to be boiled. No radish could be left in salt because the salt would begin to pickle the radish. And, the pickling of the radish was considered to be work. Sick people were allowed to get enough medical treatment to keep them alive, but if there was any improvement on their condition, that was forbidden to be done because that was considered to be work, therefore it was prohibited. It was not even permissible for women to look in the mirror on the Sabbath. Why? Well, because they might be tempted to fix their appearance. Pull out that little stray gray hair or something, and that pulling of the hair would be considered to be work. They even put restrictions on the distance that you could travel. You know, you couldn't travel more than 300 feet from your home or taking more than 1,999 steps from your home. And so they found different workarounds to get around this, but this was restriction on travel as well. And needless to say, the day that God intended to be a blessing for his people, what did it become? It became a day of rigorous burden and rule-keeping rather than a day of rest, which God had intended. And similar to fasting, similar to prayer, similar to almsgiving, the Sabbath day turned into somewhat of a platform to showcase the legalism of the religious Jewish leaders within that day. They turned the Sabbath into something far, far, far from what God ever intended it to be. And when you read through the gospel accounts in the New Testament, well, you can see this. You see the way the Jews, this is the way that the Jews thought when it came to the Sabbath day. When the Pharisees came to accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, they were coming with their man-made regulations, not from the scripture, but they were coming with their man-made regulations and how it is that they think it applied in that kind of situation. In their minds, Jesus did not keep the Sabbath. That's what they thought. And we see that over and over again in the Gospels, don't we? Not that Jesus didn't meet God's standard, but they didn't meet the man's religious Jewish leaders' standard within that day. And so that just gives us a little bit of context there of the distortion of the Sabbath, because we never want to think of the Sabbath as what the religious Jews thought about it, as we see being communicated within the gospel accounts, because they were off. They weren't thinking rightly about that. So this is the distortion of the Sabbath. This is what the people did to the simple command from God. Now, at this point, I think it's important for us to deal with a question that may still be a little unclear in some of our minds here this morning, a question that relates to whether or not we as Christians are commanded by God to keep the Sabbath in the same way that he commanded the Jews to in the Old Testament. So having looked at the origin of the Sabbath, having looked at the distortion of the Sabbath, we come now finally to the believer's relationship to the Sabbath. This is the third thing that we're going to look at now. As with any topic like this, Scripture alone must be our guide. And as we do look to Scripture, I believe that we see that Scripture does not teach, or it doesn't even indicate, that we as believers are to keep the Sabbath in the same way that God commanded the Jews to do so in the Old Testament. Now, just to qualify that, just before we launch into this, just to qualify that for one moment, let's be clear. We're not talking about whether or not it's a good pattern as Christians to lay aside a day of rest, to have relaxation, to refresh ourselves in order to avoid burnout. But instead, the question at hand is simply this. Has God commanded that believers must keep the Sabbath as it was commanded in the Old Testament? And for a person not to keep the Sabbath, are they walking in willful disobedience to God, as with lying, adultery, stealing, idolatry and covetousness and murder and all of the other of the Ten Commandments? Well, to answer that question, we're going to look at seven reasons. seven reasons for why New Testament believers are not required by Scripture to keep the Old Testament Sabbath. Seven reasons why we should not think of the Sabbath as being the Lord's day. And again, the reason for doing this is so that we can clearly distinguish now in our thinking of what the Lord's day is not. And again, this is in preparation for next Sunday when we look at what the Lord's day actually is. So we're ready. We're on the final stretch here. Hang on, Jason, that was a little bit sneaky of you. You said there was 3 points in today's sermon and now you've just got 7 sub-points. Now, don't worry, they're not going to be too long. But we're on the home stretch. First reason why New Testament believers are not required to keep the Old Testament Sabbath in the way that the Jews did. Reason number one is this. When God gave the Sabbath command, he intended it to be a specific covenant or agreement between himself and the nation of Israel. We've already seen this, haven't we? Exodus chapter 31. But let's look at verses 16 and 17 again. It says, "Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant." And then God says, "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever." What we see here is that God singles out the Sabbath, doesn't he? He singles out the Sabbath command from all the other 10 commandments. And he states here that it's a perpetual covenant, a sign forever, something under the old covenant system between himself and Israel. God doesn't say that about any of the other 10 commandments, does he? He doesn't say not committing adultery or not stealing or not lying or not coveting is going to be a perpetual covenant or a sign between himself and Israel forever. He doesn't say that, does he? But God does single out the Sabbath command in this kind of way. And so by way of mere observation, it's clear to see God is isolating the Sabbath command from the others and directly applied it to the Jews under the old covenant system. Which leads us to a second reason why believers are not required to keep the Old Testament Sabbath. And that is simply that the Sabbath is only ever mentioned by Jesus in a corrective sense rather than an instructive sense. This is very important for us to understand this. Again, we need to really look at what the scriptures teach concerning this. What's interesting about the teaching of Jesus is that he elaborated on every other one of the 10 commandments and gave positive teaching, meaning this is what you ought to be doing as my people, right throughout his teaching ministry. But it's interesting, one of the 10 commandments that he didn't elaborate on or positively instruct people to keep was the Sabbath. For instance, you read through the Sermon on the Mount. And what do you have on the Sermon on the Mount? You have Jesus teaching on subjects such as murder, adultery, covetousness, putting God first. Elsewhere, you've seen his teaching. He talks about blasphemy. He talks about stealing. He talks about lying. Yet when it comes to his teaching on the Sabbath, it was only in a corrective sense to those who accused Jesus of breaking it. But apart from that, there's the big absence in Jesus' teaching of him initiating the subject and positively instructing people to keep the Sabbath. I think it's a noteworthy point as we consider whether or not God requires believers today to keep the Sabbath in the way that the Old Testament Sabbath was kept. This leads us to a third consideration when it comes to whether or not believers should be are required to keep the Sabbath. That third consideration is this. Keeping the Sabbath is not taught within the book of Acts. When we consider the account of the book of Acts, the history of the beginning of the early church, we don't come away from that book thinking to ourselves that God requires for believers to keep the Sabbath. In fact, we come away from reading it with quite the opposite opinion. For instance, in Acts chapter 15, the apostles were faced with a very challenging issue. And this challenging issue had to be whether or not a Gentile had to become a Jew in order to be saved. In addition to trusting in Christ, repenting and trusting in Christ, did a Gentile have to also adhere to the Mosaic law? Did they also have to adhere to the Jewish traditions? Well, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the apostles talked this matter through in Acts chapter 15. They had the apostle Peter stand up and give testimony of what took place in Acts chapters 10 and 11. about how he saw God saving Gentiles without them first becoming Jews. You then had Paul and Barnabas also giving testimony of how it is that God had worked through them and through their ministry in saving Gentiles. And considering all these things, the apostles concluded that God did not require Gentiles to become Jews and to adhere to the Mosaic law in order for them to walk right or to be saved. And so the apostles formulated a letter. They formulated a letter, and it's given in Acts chapter 15, and they articulated this decision that a non-Jew did not have to become a Jew and keep the Mosaic law in order to be one of God's people. Now, this is very significant here, because remember what we read back in Exodus chapter 31. Anyone who violates the Sabbath command is what? To be put to death. This is a big deal, right? But now we come here. Is this required now of New Testament believers? Is this something that New Testament believers must do? And this is what the letter that they wrote to be circulated to all the churches in that time. It says in Acts 15:24, it says, "Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality, and if you keep yourselves from these things, you do well, fare well." And that was it. And so here the apostles make it clear. Gentiles were not required to become Jews and to adhere to the Mosaic law, that which God had given to Israel, in order to be one of God's people. Yes, there are some dietary requirements that we see here, but these are mentioned not as commands, they're mentioned as suggestions. If you do these things, you do well, in other words. It would be helpful for them to interact as Gentiles with their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ, whose consciences may be still in the old Jewish kind of, you know, system there as well. So you can give some pastoral kind of guidance there as well. But it's interesting that in that list, even in that list, there's nothing there. It's noteworthy that not even the Sabbath is mentioned there. If there was something that was to still be carried over from that system, you'd expect that perhaps this would be a place that would be mentioned, and it's simply not. This brings us to a fourth consideration, and that is keeping the Sabbath is not taught within the New Testament epistles. The New Testament letters in our New Testaments, they are the Christians' source of meaty doctrine. Now, you would think that God, if God did command, and if God did require for New Testament believers to keep the Sabbath in the way that the Jews did in the Old Testament, you would think there would be some kind of positive type of instruction within the New Testament letters. After all, Sabbath keeping was not familiar practice to the Gentiles. So you'd expect to see some instruction, some exhortation for them to do that which they weren't doing before. Now you might think, well, are you sure about that? Yes, I am sure about that. Because you read through the New Testament letters and you see specific and direct teaching on every other one of the Ten Commandments, don't you? You see them teaching specifically on putting God first, on idolatry, on honoring parents, on adultery, covetousness, lying, stealing. There's instruction on all those other things. But it's noteworthy that when it comes to the Sabbath, the New Testament epistles do not instruct believers that they are commanded to keep the Sabbath. It is something that's missing. Which leads us to a fifth consideration about the Sabbath, and that is that the Sabbath is talked about in the New Testament epistles as a matter of conscience and conviction rather than a command or requirement from God. A key passage is Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. We studied this together a couple of weeks back. Jordan helped to take us through this. And the whole context of Romans 14, it deals with the subject of Christian liberty. Areas in the Christian life where things may be permissible. But if you do those things, or if you don't do those things, It doesn't make you more or less of a Christian. There is liberty either way. And so in this chapter of Christian liberty, Paul speaks to the principle that directly relates to the Sabbath. He says in Romans 14, verse 5, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. Now, if the Apostle Paul thought that believers were commanded by God to keep the Sabbath, surely he would have felt the need to add a qualifying statement at this point in his letter to the Romans. Surely he would have thought, hey, you know what? I need to make it clear, just in case there's any misconception out there, I need to make it clear that this doesn't apply to the Sabbath. So other days, yes, but Sabbath is not included in that. Surely he would have had to add that if it was required for believers to keep the Sabbath, the Old Testament Sabbath. But again, there's an absence. There's a silence. And can I just say, it's somewhat of an awkward silence, which tells us that if a Christian fails to keep the Sabbath, Seventh-day Adventist, you want to keep the Sabbath in an Old Testament sense? Good. You have liberty to do so. But if a Christian doesn't fail to keep the Sabbath, well, they have liberty to hold back from doing so, again, pointing to the fact that for the believer, Sabbath is a matter of conviction and conscience rather than a command or direct instruction from God himself. This leads us to a sixth consideration as we think about whether or not the Sabbath is required by New Testament believers. And that sixth point is simply this. New Testament scripture seems to condemn the practice of keeping the Sabbath in the same way and with the same mentality as Old Testament Jews. Now, remember, the old mentality of the Jews was what? The old mentality was keeping the Sabbath because somehow it's going to make you better in God's eyes. But listen to the testimony of Scripture. Listen to Paul's words in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. He says, let no one judge you in food or in drink regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, he says, which are a shadow of things to come. But what does he say? But the substance is of Christ. What Paul is dealing with here is telling Christians, don't be burdened by those who are going to try to take away from the work of Christ through their legalism. And so among other Jewish traditions, it's interesting that he specifically mentions Sabbath or Sabbaths. Legalistic Jews looking down on Gentiles for not keeping the Old Testament Sabbath. And so Paul's instruction is what? Paul's instruction is those who are looking down your nose and not keeping the Old Testament Sabbaths, don't listen to it. Don't take that on board. Don't think that somehow you're either out of favor or in favor because of this thing that you do. Christ is the substance of your relationship with God. In him, you have everything that you need. So we see him talking about the Sabbath in that kind of sense. But this leads us to a seventh and final consideration when it comes to whether or not God requires Christians to keep the Old Testament Sabbath. And really, this final consideration, it hinges off what we've just seen Paul talk about in Colossians chapter 2. And that final consideration is this. Scripture teaches that the Sabbath is an Old Testament shadow of something which is now fulfilled in Christ. So we ask ourselves the question, how? How is the Sabbath a shadow of Christ? How does Christ fulfill the Sabbath? Well, to answer that question, we need to consider what is taught in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, with the chapter that we just, part of the chapter that we read at the very beginning, it's very significant when it comes to what the Sabbath represents and how the Sabbath is actually now fulfilled. And it's fulfilled in Christ. That which was still left remaining under the old covenant has now been fulfilled completely in the new covenant. In Hebrews chapter 4, the author issues a strong exhortation. And this strong exhortation is not to find their rest, spiritually speaking, in a particular day, keeping that day aside, but he's find your rest in Christ. Rest from your own works and getting right with God, and rest in the fact that Christ, in Christ, the work of salvation is complete. And when the writer to the Hebrews talks about entering that rest that Christ provides, I want us to notice that he actually refers to the basis of the Old Testament Sabbath. He takes us right back to the creation account, and he applies that now to say, it's now fulfilled. There's a fulfillment of that which God had established in the past. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "For he, God, has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works." And he talks a wee bit, as we saw earlier on. But then a few verses down, he applies the Sabbath foundation. And he does so in verse 9 of chapter 4. And he says, "There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." And then he says in verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." Now take careful note here that the rest that's been talked about in this chapter is not the Sabbath rest in the Old Testament sense, but instead it's a fulfillment of that rest which can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a rest from having to earn a right relationship with God through one's own efforts of keeping the law. Yet notice the direct reference of the foundation of the Sabbath, which is God ceasing from work in the creation account. And so as we link the teachings of both Colossians chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 4, we can form the following doctrine. A doctrine can be formed, and that doctrine is simply this. The Old Testament Sabbath was a shadow or a picture of a superior rest for God's people, which is now found in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the Sabbaths that the Jews were commanded to keep in the Old Testament, they were pointing towards something. There was a reason for why God had them set aside a day per week. They were pointing to an even greater reality, that the people of God would find true rest in the Son of God. There's a fulfillment that's there. And think about the precursor to the Sabbath. And remember, that was mentioned back in Exodus chapter 16, the precursor to the Sabbath, where they ate the manna in the wilderness. What happened in the wilderness? God provided bread on the sixth day so that his people could rest on the seventh. And in a similar way, God now provides the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life, as he refers to himself in the Gospel of John, the bread of life so that his people can enter into an ultimate, superior rest with God. Just as God ceased from all of his work in creation on the seventh day, Christ ceased from his work of redemption. When on that cross, what did he say? "It is finished." The work is complete. There is now a true rest that I have made available for my people to enter into. Under Adam, under the old covenant, there was no rest. There was only work. But under Christ, under the new covenant, Jesus can say, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am lowly and gentle in heart, and you will find rest for what? Your souls," Jesus says. And it's for this reason a change took place. A change took place in the early church in biblical times, in the New Testament. A change took place in the early church as the Sabbath day was replaced and it was replaced with the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is not just simply a copy and a paste of the Old Testament Sabbath. It's not a copy and paste of something that was a picture or a shadow or something that was far less superior. But instead, it was replaced with the Lord's Day as a completely different day. The Sabbath was observed on the seventh day of the week to commemorate what? To commemorate the first creation. That's why it has the creation ordinance. It goes right back to creation. That's what the Old Testament Sabbath, that's where it found its foundation. But where does the Lord's Day find its foundation? Well, it's observed on the first day of the week, not to commemorate the Creator or creation, but to commemorate the new creation. With the Old Testament Sabbath, what did you have to do? You had to work 6 days to enter rest. Whereas the Lord's Day, how do we begin the week? We begin with rest. And then from that rest, we then work. Do we see the subtle difference there? Do we see the change? If the Jews in the Old Testament had set aside a day per week to remember God as creator, how much more should we as believers set aside a day per week to celebrate God as Savior? The Lord's Day, it's a pattern. It was established by the early church. It was established by the appearances of Christ himself. And it's because of this, we set aside the Lord's Day each week to remember and to celebrate the superior rest that we now have, resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ that we have received through faith. My friends, that is some good rest. That ain't no Old Testament Sabbath. That's not, you know, don't look in the mirror and pull out the gray hair kind of rest. That's not the, hey, you better watch out, you don't carry something heavier than a dried fig kind of rest. We are talking about a superior rest that we have received in Christ, received through faith. Well, having looked at today what the Lord's Day is not, next week we're actually going to look at what the Lord's Day actually is. We're going to be considering the biblical foundation of the Lord's Day. We're going to be considering the fact that the Lord's Day has been somewhat lost in today's church culture, and we're going to consider how we, as members of Redemption Church, can best apply and keep the Lord's Day in the way that Scripture has prescribed for us. In the meantime, let us finish with a word of prayer, and we're going to do so just thanking God for the rest that he has provided for us through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that we've been able to remember the Old Testament Sabbath that you ordained, that you had a sign of the old covenant with people of Israel, that it pointed to something far greater, and that is the rest that we now have available to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us grace to enter into that rest, to cease from our works, to try to get right with you, but to celebrate and to rest in the finished work of Christ and what he did for us upon the cross. Lord, I do pray that you would help us at this time to, as we think about the Lord's Day, to not think that we are trying to do a copy and a paste of the Old Testament Sabbath, but instead we would see the Lord's Day as something that we get excited about, something that we delight in, something that we look forward to set aside a day every week to celebrate that we have true rest in Christ that is secure, that no one can take away, that is with us for eternity because of your goodness and your grace to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.